Though I will be reading the text, which is Exodus 20:14, and you're invited to turn there to that one verse, I do have a companion passage also in the Old Testament. And so if you're preparing yourself, you can prepare to flip there afterwards. It will be from the prophet Ezekiel chapter 16. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, the seventh commandment. Hear God's word. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And now turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. I'll read the first 22 verses of that chapter. Here again, God's inspired, perfect word. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, and you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you are at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord. But you trusted in your beauty, and you played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourselves images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them a jar. You set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, You did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Very strong word. Let's ask the Lord's blessing now as we go to be instructed by him. Almighty God, we do come before you in fear and awe, indeed trembling before your word. You are the source of life, and we need to hear from you. Speak to us this evening, Lord, from your servant. Yet may the words of the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, be heard from the minister, even who stands before these people. And hearing his voice, may they live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we embark on a new part of the Ten Commandments. It's new because we have been looking for quite a few weeks at the Sixth Commandment, and we come now to the Seventh Commandment. And I'm going to use the same pedagogical framework, one which is really, if you think about it, a redemptive historical framework to consider the commandment tonight as I have considered the previous ones. First, we will consider the Seventh Commandment in relation to Israel, then in relation to Christ, then in relation to us. And tonight we're going to look at all three of those. Sometimes maybe I'll only get through the first two, but tonight we'll get through all three, and then I will continue looking at that third one more beginning next week as we see the implications. There are many implications for our lives for this seventh commandment. And so, first of all, we come and we look at the seventh commandment in relation to Israel. Now, as we have seen, in a remarkable way, the history of Israel is a history of step-by-step breaking each of the Ten Commandments. It's done in roughly chronological order. And we see that every time that this commandment is broken in the way that we are considering, it's broken in a public way. It's broken in a way where the offender is a representative of the entire nation, and it's broken in such a way that the verdict which comes upon that perpetrator is what? You know, each instance, it has been the verdict of death. God himself breaking forth, sometimes bringing forth death sentence on the offender. Now, I won't walk through each of the six commandments that we've looked at so far and consider all those ways in which it has been broken. But I would call you, as we look at the seventh commandment tonight, to remember the sixth commandment for just a moment, particularly the way in which that commandment came to Israel and Israel broke it. In fact, we saw that indeed that commandment, it comes to Israel and it is broken in a public way. It is broken in a way that represents the entire nation, in a way which brings about the verdict of death. We saw that awful episode in Judges chapter 9, where Abimelech comes and the entire city of Shechem comes out to him and says, you know, we'd really like someone to rule over us, someone to be our king. Actually, they answer his question, would you rather have 70 sons of Gideon rule over you or just me, just this one? And they say, well, we'll take you. And then Abimelech then proceeds to break the sixth commandment in a horrible way. He murders in cold blood his 70 brothers. We saw, of course, the way in which God brings his judgment upon this one, because as Abimelech then goes and tries to continue to secure his kingship, he surrounds a certain tower, and a woman there up on that tower drops a millstone down, and that stone comes down, as the writer informs us, not just accidentally or by happen chance, but as the work of the Lord, it landed on Abimelech and crushed that serpentine leader's head. And so we see that the sixth commandment leads us up to a time where now we're beginning to see Israel seek after a king. We could regard Abimelech as the first reprobate king of Israel, a king which God did not bring to Israel, but they seek after. He is seeking to be king. And so now we're going to see that as we see these commands broken, the monarchy begins to come into view. And when you think about Israel through their monarchy, through their king breaking commandments, and when you think about the seventh commandment, What immediately, or rather, who immediately comes to mind? I think someone is springing into the mind of probably just about everyone right now. Who's the king who commits adultery? Of course, it is David. In 2 Samuel 11, full of long, lustful gazing at a time when kings are supposed to be going out to war, and some are out to war. A certain woman's husband is out to war, but David's not, and he's standing up on his roof, and he gazes at the beautiful Bathsheba bathing on her roof. And he lusts after her, and he takes her, and he steals her. He lies with her, committing adultery with her, and then covering up that adultery by murdering her husband. Where our minds rightly go there, or they should go there. But as we think about David, and we are going to come back and look at him a little bit more, I want to direct your gaze to another king, first of all, one who stands before that reprobate king, stands after the reprobate king Abimelech, and before the man whom God chooses, the man who loves God's own heart and is after that heart, David. And who is that? That is none other than Saul. In fact, in this instance of the seventh commandment, we see sort of a dual breaking of the seventh commandment by Israel's kings, one time by Saul, another time by David. Now, you may say to me, Pastor York, what are you talking about? I don't remember King Saul committing adultery. Well, Saul did not commit adultery in the same way that David did, not by taking another man's wife and sleeping with her. Rather, Saul's adultery was the ultimate form of adultery, the adultery which the unfaithfulness in the marital relationship is ultimately designed to reveal. You see, God desires, he's always desired, even from the Garden of Eden, to possess a people in a special, unique, intimate way, a way which can only be likened to marriage. And indeed, we can say that at Mount Sinai, God took a people to be his bride, his wife. At Mount Sinai, God took Israel to be his wife as he entered into covenant with him. We read these words in Leviticus 20, verse 28. Now remember, Israel is still there at Sinai at this time. We read the Lord saying, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and you have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Now, that "mine" language, literally in Hebrew, "to me," "you shall be to me," "you shall be mine," there is the language of marriage. Isn't that the language of marriage? That is precisely the same language which appears in Ezekiel chapter 16, which I read just a moment ago. Did you notice that same exact phraseology? "You shall be mine." There in verse 8, we read these words. "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." You became to me. And after God, that, by the way, there God takes his marriage vow. Literally, "I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant." God takes his vow at Sinai, and Israel takes her vow. There, both in chapter 19, before the law is given, and after the law is given, in chapter 24, in 24:3, we read these words. "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" That is Israel swearing her marital vow to the Lord. And again, thinking back to Ezekiel chapter 16, we remember the words of verse 8, words which certainly are recollecting that Sinai where God makes his covenant there again, even as I just said a moment ago, God took his vow there. Yes, at Sinai, God took Israel in a special way, in a way which he had not yet previously done, to be his, to be to me, to be mine. Yet, from that time forward, Israel would show herself to be an unfaithful wife. From the point of her making the golden calf, she shows herself to be an adulteress. And the 22 verses of Ezekiel 16 really rehearse Israel's idolatry and rebellion in a passage that is replete with marital language, but here, bad marital language. Language of adultery. Language of whoredom. Now, the day Saul is anointed king, you know, things sort of, if you're following the flow of the Bible, you get up to the book of Judges and it's just as bad as it can get. You know, everyone is doing what is evil in their own eyes. And there was no king in Israel. And you kind of think, well, maybe if Israel had a king, if God could hit the reset button, perhaps things could get on a better footing. Perhaps she would show herself to be a faithful bride if only there were a king. And so this time God does bring forth a king. And on the day when Saul is anointed as king, on that very day, it is clear that her choosing and wanting a king is a rejection of God as her husband. And that ultimately this king is going to prove to be an adulterous king as well. We read in 1 Samuel 10:18, God says, "I brought you out of Egypt and delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians who were oppressing you. But today," this is the day of Saul's anointing, "but today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and distresses. You have said to him, set a king over us." Now, on that same day, on the episode which is spoken of in 1 Samuel 10, Samuel says to Saul, "Okay, Saul, here's what you have to do. I'm going to go away. I'll come back in 7 days. Wait for me. When I come back in 7 days, I am going to sacrifice a sacrifice to the Lord." But in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, we learn that this king could not wait. He grew impatient. And before Samuel arrived, he went ahead. He turned away from the Lord and his command, and he offered the sacrifice himself. In other words, think about this. Think about this for just a moment. The very first public act of this king, a king who was chosen to represent the nation, who was God's wife, is an action of unfaithfulness. His very first act is an act of adultery. And as a consequence of that, we learn that Saul will have the kingdom taken from him. And in fact, he will be killed by the enemies of God in battle. In 1 Samuel 31. And though the archers bring down their arrows upon Saul so that he dies, we know that really the judgment is from the hand of the Lord, again bringing the sentence of death upon the one who breaks his law. So in a real way, indeed, in the most ultimate way, of course, we want to explore the dynamics of marriage life, of the husband and wife dynamic. I'm going to look at that quite a bit. But the most ultimate form of adultery is that which we see going on between Israel and her God, between the earthly king and the God of Israel. That adultery committed against God in Israel's first king, as I pointed out earlier, is a marital, it reflects an earthly marital relationship. And that is seen in Israel's second king. We're seeing how this seventh commandment, this commandment not to commit adultery, it's broken by Israel time and time again. It's broken by their first king. And then we do need to turn our gaze to David. We do need to turn to the one who commits the act of adultery, taking the wife of another to lie with him and then killing her husband. What did the Old Testament law say was to be done to adulterers? Do you know? Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Notice again, the same pattern. Now there is to be the sentence of death. The sentence of death carried out against the adulterer. Indeed, we see that the sentence of death does deserve to fall upon David for this. Because remember the parable of Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan comes to David after his sin and he gives this parable of a man, a poor man who had a little lamb. A lamb whom he loved and cared for, and it grew up with his children, it drank from his cup and ate at his table. But then there was a rich man who did not want to sacrifice one of his lambs for his guests, and so he comes and he takes this poor man's lamb and kills it. And then what does David say to that? The man, surely as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. What does Nathan say? You know, he turns to David and says, yes, and you are that man. Yet the death sentence due to an adulterer, one uttered by David's own mouth, that is amazingly not the sentence which the Lord chooses to bring against this sinner. In a way which is both sad, it is certainly sad, and yet in a shadowy way shows us something of the glories to come. David is delivered from the judgment deserving to fall upon him. But God will claim a life as a consequence of his sin. It will be the life of David's son. Here is the one instance, the one of all that we have looked at so far, where the breaking of one of the Ten Commandments that is done in that special way that we have talked about does not bring about the death of the perpetrator. Yes, God does ultimately require a soul's life for his unfaithfulness to God. God does ultimately require Saul's life for his unfaithfulness to God. But David is spared in this instance, the consequence of his sin falling upon another. And there we begin to see something of the mercy of God breaking forth in the midst of sin after sin after sin after sin, even in the midst of adultery. Even in the judgment which falls upon David's son, that judgment is ultimately overcome by the mercy of God. Because the Old Testament is clear that this judgment was not a form of eternal judgment against this little one. You will recall how David is so distraught when God says, yes, and your son, who you had through Bathsheba, he will die. And he pleads with God. He pours out his heart. He puts on sackcloth. He prays. He refuses to eat. His servants are so distressed. And yet, once the sick son dies, David says this, 2 Samuel 12:23. Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. There's a beautiful hope. It's a great comfort to all of those who may have lost a little one. In any sort of way in which these little ones of the Lord are taken from us, we have a great comfort that our God is able to claim them and take them to his own. And we have, by way of special revelation, I believe here, that this little one is with the Lord. He shall not return to him, but David shall go to be with this one. Now I pray that none of you have committed the adultery against his wife or against her husband, as David and Bathsheba did. But the sin which all of us are guilty of, the sin to which that marital adultery ultimately points, adultery against the God who made us and who would take us to be his own. Because Israel was an unfaithful wife, God divorces her at the end of the Old Testament and sends her into exile. We are guilty of the same such sin. Do you think that language of God divorcing his wife by sending her into exile, you think that's too strong? Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 3:8. For all of the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Sometimes we talk about the biblical grounds for divorce, abandonment, and adultery. And here, God moves forward with a form of divorce against this adulterous bride. Is there any redemption? Is there any hope that such an adulterous wife might be reclaimed, might be redeemed, that might belong, come back and belong to her husband forever and ever, to love him? Of course, that's the setup perfectly to the next point, the seventh commandment in relation to Christ. You see, it's only by looking at all of this language of marriage in the Old Testament, of understanding that God desired from the earliest of times to have a people who would belong to him as his bride. It's only by understanding that Old Testament background that we can understand the work of Jesus Christ as claiming a bride for himself, even the church. Now, when you think of that language of Christ and his bride, what passage of the Bible do you immediately go to? Probably, if you're like me, your mind immediately rushes to Ephesians chapter 5, doesn't it? There, Paul addresses husbands and wives in a beautiful way. I commend all of you to look at that. He lays out the responsibilities of wives to husbands and husbands to wives. And he ends after giving all of those responsibilities by saying this, This mystery is profound. Sure, Paul, marriage is profound, but he says, I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. Oh, what a beautiful mystery. How beautiful, how wonderful that God would desire to come and claim for himself a bride. And Church of Jesus Christ, you are that bride. You are the one who Christ comes and claims to be his, though you have sinned against him. Though you have been unfaithful against him, he comes to claim you as his bride. But though our mind should rush to Ephesians chapter 5, this is certainly not the only passage of the New Testament which speaks about the church being the bride of Jesus Christ. Consider these other passages. John 3:29, Jesus says this, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Who's he talking about? Himself. This one has come. This bridegroom has come to claim for himself an intimate, covenant, marital relationship. A bride. Paul, in a different epistle, 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And Revelation chapter 19, think of this towards the end of the Bible, Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are not only invited, but who are part of that marriage service. And though we are already the bride of Christ, his, we shall be fully has made his bride in every possible way as he washes away all of the sin of ours, which yet is still present in our life, which pollutes us as he claims us as his bride. How has Jesus claimed us as his bride already? Well, first of all, think about this. How has Christ claimed you, Church of Jesus Christ, as his bride? First of all, he is the only person in the history of the world who has not committed spiritual adultery against God. He's the only one. He and he alone perfectly gives himself in covenantal love to God. That relationship, that intimate, intimate relationship which God desires to have with his image bearer, that relationship is perfected. in the obedience of Jesus Christ. Christ was never unfaithful to the Lord. He never committed spiritual adultery. He perfectly kept all of God's commandments. And as a consequence of his obedience, the Lord grants him a people who will be his own, who will belong to him as his bride. What was the method by which this one claimed his adulterous bride? Not only keeping all of God's commandments perfectly in their stead, but also suffering the penalty due to an adulterous wife. Paul tells us that very thing in Ephesians 5, doesn't he? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, that ought to cause husbands to think quite a bit. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love his church? Paul completes the thought. He tells us by saying that he loved her by giving himself up for her. Christ keeps the seventh commandment not only by perfectly, faithfully belonging to the Lord, but by suffering the penalty due to those who break the law, particularly those who are spiritual adulterers. So glad to hear a moment ago that introductory music playing The Church is One Foundation. Think of the words of that great hymn. The church is one foundation. Is Jesus Christ her Lord? She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. Well, this leads us now to our third and final point, one which I'll deal with only briefly tonight and more next time. The seventh commandment in us, we've seen it in relation to Israel, how they break all of God's commandments. They break the commandment to belong to the Lord. And even David breaks the commandment to not commit adultery with another man's wife. Christ keeps the seventh commandment perfectly. And now how is that seventh commandment to apply to us who are in Christ? Bride of Jesus Christ, behold the love of your heavenly husband for you and spend the entirety of the rest of your life giving your affection to him. Wives are to give their affections to their husbands. The Church of Jesus Christ is to give her affection to her husband. Give that affection, the affection which belongs to the Lord, to God and to God alone. Really and truly, it is worthwhile to think about all of the Ten Commandments that we have considered so far in light of the seventh commandment. Think for a moment, if we consider all six of the commandments so far in light of this one, it helps us to understand how this commandment relates to us as God's bride. The first commandment calls us to marital fidelity to the Lord because it calls us to give our worship to one and one alone, only to the Lord. We're to worship him and him alone. We are to be faithful to our God and husband, and we are to worship him. We are to worship our heavenly husband, not in a way that we would desire to do, but in a way that he prescribes, as the second commandment tells us. The name of our husband is to be precious and never taken in vain. The entirety of our life, all of our time, is to be consecrated serving this one who takes us as his wife. And we see that as we consecrate one day in seven, holy to him. We are to honor father and our mother, but our ultimate authority, the one to whom we ultimately are called to honor, that should be the one to whom we are married, the Lord himself. And finally, not only do we not kill, but we keep the sixth commandment, promoting life, because we have been joined, we have been married to the very one who has all life within himself. He has perfect and eternal life. We are his. Therefore, we do not kill, but we promote life. Because of all these things, congregation of the Lord, you are to set your affection fully and wholly upon your Lord, your husband. You are to look forward to the day, I read it from Revelation chapter 19 just a moment ago, where he's coming to bring about the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's coming. Get ready for your marriage day. Get ready for it. Prepare yourself accordingly. I'll end with this, Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Prepare yourself to be the bride of Christ. Give yourself in service, love, and devotion to him. Now, will you do this faithfully until that day when he comes? No, you will not. No, I will not. And when you fail as his wife, when we as a church fail as his wife, we will go to the one who remains faithful forever. We will go to the husband who is a much better husband, even than Hosea, the one who takes back his unfaithful wife in the midst of our sin, the one who forgives us, the one who never gives up on his wife, the one who will perfectly sanctify his bride and bring her to himself to belong to him forever. Amen. Look forward and prepare for that day. Let's pray.